Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 23 today. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, and Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" All right, as we come into this rather gruesome section of 1 Samuel, the first thing that we see here is that Saul is having a royal pity party. The text tells us that he is sitting under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with a spear in his hand. That idea of a spear in his hand can mean one of two things, and scholars differ particularly on what it means. One can simply be that it might be an ensign of majesty. Historians tell us that in that particular time that sometimes instead of a scepter that the king would hold a spear in his hand. Others say that this is an instrument of self-defense or cruelty. Given the nature of Saul at this point, given his mental state, I would suggest that probably it's an instrument of cruelty, of self-defense. He's become so paranoid that he is looking out afraid that anyone is out to kill him. Now notice also he's gathered with his servants and he addresses them as "you Benjamites." What do you think is significant about that? Yes, Karen?
The Benjamites were warlike?
Well, some of them were. Are there any other thoughts here on that? That's not wrong. They were warlike. Yes.
Do you think it's also like a slur against them because David was David Benjamin?
No, David was of the tribe of Judah. But you're on something. Who was of the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. Yeah, Saul's of the tribe of Benjamin. And look at what he says to them. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? What's the implication here?
Saul will.
You're my fellow tribesman. I'll give these to you. Cronyism is not new. I mean, we see it even here. And so he challenges them with this question. Are you going to let David be king? He's not the one who's giving you all this stuff. I am. I'm your fellow Benjamite. But now, notice this, that in his war council, he also reveals his paranoid mental condition. He accuses his closest servants of conspiring against him. All of you, he says in verse 8, have conspired against me. And then he claims that no one has made him aware of the covenant that Jonathan and David had made. Well, if no one made him aware of it, how did he know it? You see the mental condition of Saul at this point.
Pastor Fred, didn't he know? Didn't Jonathan tell him that he was gonna, that he liked David and he was gonna, like, didn't he? He always defended David.
Yeah, he did. Yeah. Always. You remember the first time that Saul called together all of his. I don't know if this is military, but anyway. And he said, we're going to kill David. And Jonathan talked him out of it. And then he accused Jonathan when at the feast of the new moon, he accused Jonathan of taking David's side and threw his spear at him to kill him when Jonathan defended David again. I mean, again, here's his paranoia coming through. He accuses Jonathan of stirring up David to lie in wait, which means to lie in wait to kill Saul. That's what that whole term, to lie in wait, actually means. And then he accuses Jonathan of allowing David to have designs on the crown. Do you think Saul really believed all this? Yes, Karen?
I think so, because didn't he have a musician drive out things that were tormenting him?
That musician was David. Yeah. Any other thoughts here? Do you think he really believed all these things that he's telling? Yes.
I think quite possibly. I mean, like, it seems like you're a totally warped narcissist that, and they really do end up believing these lies that they. I mean, maybe in the beginning when he starts saying this, he knows it's a lie, but as he's repeating it, he probably comes to believe it. Yeah.
Kind of comes down to that if you tell a lie long enough, it sounds like the truth.
Start to believe it? Yeah.
Yes.
Maybe he's trying to get support and get them on his way of thinking.
I think that's very much true. But, you know, it seems to me that he truly does believe this, given everything that he is doing now to try to kill David. But what I want to point out to you here is look where sin will take you. Mm-hmm. If you don't deal with sin in its initial stages, look where it takes you. He became totally paranoid. I think he really did believe all this. Be careful with sin. Pastor Dabney has a cup in here. It says, no, he's not back there. It says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And that's exactly what we see here. Sin has so gripped Saul's heart and mind that he even believes the very lies that he knows they're not true, but he has convinced himself that they are true. Well, then we notice in verse 9, Doeg's treachery. Doeg, you may remember, is the one who was at Nob when David came and asked Ahimelech for the bread and the sword. Now, it says here that Doeg was set over the servants of Saul. Most scholars, and I have to depend upon them here because the text does not give any clear indication, but most scholars think that Doeg was probably the chief herdsman. The Edomites were shepherds, and it appears, at least, that he was probably over all the herds and the flocks that Saul owned. Doeg steps up, and he says, "I saw David. I saw David at Nob." And he says that he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provision, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So then, when Saul hears that, he calls Ahimelech the priest and all the priests who were at Nob. And this is where things really begin to get dicey. He begins to interrogate Ahimelech and his fellow priests, but specifically Ahimelech, because he's the chief priest at that point. And he accuses Ahimelech of conspiracy against him based upon his Doeg's accusation. Doeg says he gave him bread, he gave him a weapon, and he gave him the Lord's counsel. Now, think about this for a minute. When he accuses him of giving counsel, or inquiring of the Lord, is the way the text puts it, of inquiring of the Lord for David, what is missing in his question? What do you think he fails to ask here?
What did the Lord say?
What did the Lord say? That's not a problem for Saul. He didn't care what the Lord said. He's after David. That's the one thing that he wants. Now, what's significant about this is that supposedly the priest was only to inquire of the Lord on behalf of the king. And so he is saying, okay, you inquired of the Lord for David. You must be supporting him as the new king. But look at Ahimelech's response. Very similar to what Jonathan has said to Saul when he confronted Saul about his attempt to kill David. Ahimelech says to him, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" So he extols David's loyalty to Saul. And then he reminds Saul that David is his son-in-law. "Saul, you gave your daughter Michal to David. David's been loyal to you all this time." And then he says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" Now, the key word in that little phrase is the word "then." Did I then begin to inquire of the Lord? It could be that Ahimelech is saying, this is not the first time I've inquired of the Lord for David. When he was acting on your behalf, when he was acting as your emissary, I've inquired of the Lord for him. So this is not unusual, Ahimelech perhaps is saying here. He also could be saying that this was his first act of allegiance to David, because inquiring of the Lord was a duty he owed to Saul alone as king. I suspect, again, and again, this is a place where scholars disagree, but again, I suspect that he had probably inquired of the Lord for David when David was acting on Saul's behalf. And so he's saying, look, I didn't inquire of him because he was trying to be king, but rather he was acting on your behalf. He was acting as your emissary, and therefore I inquired of the Lord for him. So, in essence, he denies Saul's accusation, and he truthfully claims that he was innocent because he lacked knowledge of what was going on. Now, why did he lack knowledge of what was going on? Why is that truthful?
David didn't say anything. He said, "This is like secret business or something."
He said, "I'm on a secret mission for the king." That's what he said to him, basically. And so, because, and here we're back to that issue that we've discussed a little bit, the right or wrongness of lying. And here's a situation where David's lie ends up costing big time. Because David, while he may have had, as we saw last week, he may have had some good motive. Perhaps he wanted to protect Ahimelech. But rather than trusting the Lord with that, he gave a falsehood to Ahimelech and ends up getting Ahimelech and all the priests killed.
Fred, in this passage in 21, all Ahimelech did was give him bread and a sword. Where does it say he inquired of God? Did he do that?
Text, it does not say that.
I'm saying it doesn't even say that he inquired of God.
Back when David visited him, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, it doesn't say that back there. He admits here that he did do that. Okay, that's why I think it is true that he did do that. Yes?
Well, if he lied to protect him so he didn't know, how does his lie get the priest killed? I don't understand.
Well, if he had told the truth, I'm fleeing from Saul. At that point, Ahimelech perhaps would have stepped back and not given him anything. We don't know that for sure, and it may be. But David himself confesses at the end, I'm responsible for his death. Yeah. Yeah, don't forget that what we said last week about this whole issue of lying in a situation like this, so much of it depends upon the motive as to whether God counts it as sin or not. God always looks at the heart. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't look at the actions. He does, definitely. But the heart is a key issue, which is why I think the scripture never passes judgment specifically upon the lie. Rahab, the only place we see at all where there's any judgment passed at all, and frankly, it's one of the reasons why I think Rahab was justified, is that in Hebrews 11, she is counted in that line of people who showed faith, and it specifically refers to that particular instance. Not just Rahab overall, but Rahab, when she hid the spies, she showed faith. So again, the motive here, I think, is so critical in all of this. Other thoughts or questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
So if he's so convinced, like he's so paranoid, right? And in his mind, this is the truth of that thing. So, because that is, he's wrong. But in his mind, he's so paranoid, so he thinks he's doing a good thing, right? But in objectively, he's not. Whereas Rahab, objectively, she was doing a good thing, is that right? So he wasn't like maliciously lying, like, oh, I'm just going to do this to deceive people. He was actually so paranoid.
Right? You mean Saul? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And you know, it's interesting because I'm trying to think in the New Testament. I think it's the Apostle Paul. It doesn't come to my mind now where it is. He actually thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. So, you know, there's that kind of same kind of situation. We have to be very, very careful and look at the motivation in all of this. Other questions or thoughts? Yes, Catherine?
I thought it was interesting. You pointed out that Saul tried to use the family card, you know, like you guys are all Benjamites. But then when Ahimelech pointed out to him that David was related to him, that, you know, like, he's your family. What are you doing? Didn't.
All of a sudden, it doesn't matter anymore, does it? Yeah. That's the way politicians are. But we won't go there today. Yes?
But just because Saul was paranoid doesn't mean he wasn't malicious. He was malicious.
Oh, yeah.
He was paranoid and guilty in his mind.
It was his paranoia that caused him to be malicious.
Sin was our religion, so I think it's safe to say he was malicious.
Yeah.
Even though he was paranoid, that didn't excuse.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And his it was his paranoia that actually caused him to become malicious because he believed a lie.
Yes.
And again, that brings me to another point. When we sin, why? Because we believe the lie. rather than the truth of what God has said. Pastor Marty?
I don't know if this is appropriate, but...
It's not a joke, is it?
Well... how my mind works. Closing of Godfather 1, Michael, Carl Gilbert, when paranoid is coupled with fear of losing power, the atrocities that take place are incredible.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very similar, killing family members, anyone that he perceived to be an enemy.
Yeah. Your point is well taken. I didn't see Godfather 1 or 2 or however many there were, but your point is right.
I don't recommend it.
Okay. I want to make sure we clarify that.
This was a few years ago I watched.
Oh, okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. So now Saul orders Ahimelech and his family and the priest to be killed. And he tells his servants to do that. He accuses Ahimelech of lying, and then he orders his guards to kill all the priests. The guards refuse the order. Why do you think they refuse the order? Yes, Terry?
Because their fear of God was greater than their fear of Saul.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Their fear of God was greater than their fear of Saul. Other thoughts? Yes, Karen?
All through the Old Testament, they were not to touch God's anointed. So They probably knew that.
Yeah, they did. That's right. There's a lesson here for us when dealing with wicked authorities. If we are given an order that violates God's law, we don't obey that order. Now, what was the risk for these servants if they didn't obey the order? Yeah, they could be killed as well. But as was said, they feared God more than they feared Saul. That says something, you know, when you've got somebody as crazy, as nutty and paranoid as Saul is, that they were willing to risk their own lives. We have to be willing to do that as well. Someone made the statement, I forget where I heard it, that God does not promise that our lives will not come to an end, but he does promise that his kingdom will not come to an end. And when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it well may mean that there will be times when we have to disobey authority. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. And they were beaten for it. But they still believed they had to obey God rather than men. So Doeg... This, you know, every time I read this, I think this is where the music comes into the scene, you know, where it's real sinister. Doeg volunteers to kill them. This is just incredible. He doesn't just kill Ahimelech. All 85 priests he puts to death. And as if that's not enough, he kills all the inhabitants of Nob, and the text makes it very clear here that he puts men and women, children, and nursing infants. This man is cruel. And Saul looks on it, and it doesn't seem to bother him at all. Again, see how far sin will take you. I wonder how often we have thought to ourselves that we would never do particular things. And then we do it, and it seems as if our conscience isn't even bothered by it.
Did he must have had help, right?
Oh, I'm sure he probably did. And it may be even that some of those who at first refused, maybe when they saw him doing it, may have joined in with him. We don't know that. But I would suspect that he did have some of his own henchmen around. He even killed, this is nutty, oxen and donkeys and sheep. Now, if he's a chief over all the shepherds. You'd think he'd have taken them at least for his own flocks, but no, he kills everything. Where else in the text of Scripture do you remember where something is completely destroyed?
Sodom and
Gomorrah was one.
When the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land.
Yeah. When a city was placed under the ban, is what they called it. You just wiped out everything. You remember when they came to Jericho. Everything was to be put under the ban. Totally destroyed. Except one guy didn't do it. Achan. And ended up getting someone else, some other soldiers killed because of God's judgment for that. What Saul is doing is he has put the city of Nob with all the priests under the ban. The exact opposite of what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be the protector of Israel. And instead, you really see here, he switched sides. He is no longer God's man. He has become Satan's man, seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. Now, we have something very interesting here. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you recall, the first chapters of Samuel open with the birth of Samuel and him coming to serve Eli, who is the priest. And Eli's sons have become very, very wicked. They're sleeping with women at the doorway to the tabernacle. When they come to bring their offerings, they're stealing the meat from the offerings. And Eli does nothing about it. He does not reprove them. He may try to reprove them verbally, but he doesn't do anything. He didn't remove them from the priesthood, anything like that. And so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." Now he's speaking to Eli here. "But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread." Guess who Ahimelech is descended from?
Eli.
This prophecy is being fulfilled in what we see today. We always like to think of prophecy being fulfilled in a good sense. We like that the prophecy of the Messiah to come has come. We love that. We should. God also prophesies evil upon the house of Ahimelech. And in this particular day, there is a complete desolation of Eli's house. Only one remains. And there is, again, scholars differ a bit. In with regards to Abiathar, who escapes, scholars tend to think that that is brought about in verse 33. "But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And of course, Abiathar remains. He runs to David, as we're going to see, and he serves David throughout David's career as king. But then, right at the end of David's life, Abiathar takes the side of Adonijah against Solomon. And he is then removed from the priesthood by Solomon in place of Zadok. And as you read through the prophecies of Zechariah, Zadok the priest is the one who then is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. So all the house of Eli is removed from the priesthood. Now, does this make God responsible for Saul and Doeg's sin, since he prophesied that it would take place? Okay, I see you all. No. Why? Karen?
God does not cause sin. I mean, he doesn't cause someone to sin that it's in their heart. The book of James, I think, talks about that.
Okay, that's right. Other thoughts?
Well, I mean, I would say that God is the first cause.
I'm sorry?
God is the first cause, but then...
The ultimate cause of all things.
All right, but then the secondary cause would be all their sin and everything else.
Okay. Amy?
I think Saul was saying, I'm going to serve the Lord by fulfilling his prophecy by murdering the priest.
That's exactly right, and that's what we always have to remember. God is using the sinfulness of man's heart to bring about his purposes. As Amy said, Saul is not sitting there saying, oh, I remember this prophecy, so I'm going to fulfill it. No. That's not at all what he was thinking. The wickedness of his heart was simply saying, I'm going to kill these people because I hate them. You know, our confession in the chapter on the providence of God is so clear that God ultimately, that all things come to pass because of his sovereign decree. Yet, and it makes it very plain, without making God the author of sin. He is never the author of sin. And of course, the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, now notice, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In this one verse, verse 23, you see this concept so clearly laid out. Christ was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And foreknowledge here, it does not just mean that he knew something beforehand. It literally means foreordained. Being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreordination of God. But then it says, you have taken by lawless hands. Not that you were trying to fulfill God's purpose. Your lawless hands did it. Were they responsible for the death of Christ? Absolutely they were. Their rejection of Christ is what ultimately caused judgment to fall upon the entire nation of Israel in AD 70. But it was part of God's foreordained purpose and plan. And we should be so thankful for that purpose and plan, because we sit here today as redeemed men and women because of that foreordained purpose and plan of God.
And brother, if you're looking at how God uses enemies, I looked at Deuteronomy 28, 47 through 48. It says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with your joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. So he sets the whole thing in motion.
Yeah. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story, and you find it in a couple places, one in Isaiah, one in 2 Kings, where Sennacherib comes down against Israel. And he takes Israel and just devastation in the land. And in Isaiah, God says to him, you thought that you were doing this because you had planned to do it all. But he said, I'm the one who sent you down. Now, you weren't coming down to do my will. You were doing your will. But I'm ultimately the one that sent you down. And he says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to drag you back, which is exactly what he did. So you see there how the sinfulness of man is always used by God to accomplish purposes of which man is totally unaware. But it always fulfills God's purpose. Question? Yes.
God served by the wrath of man?
Yeah. Is it Psalm 50 where it says that something to the effect of the praises of men will exalt you, but he will use the wrath of man again to accomplish his purpose. Something to that effect. I forget the exact verse. Yeah. Yes, Catherine?
Scripture says that every man is responsible for his own sin, and yet here we see his people think that he would die because of the sins of his father. So it seems like they can't both be true.
Well, the father was complicit in the sin. He did not stop his sons. He did not remove them, which he had the power to do. He had the power to remove them from the priesthood, but he didn't.
Right, but then his descendants, why did they get wiped out because of Eli's sin?
You can ask God that when you get to heaven.
But it does, you know, it does say that we each are punished for our own sin.
Yeah, and these guys
really can't be, you know, God doesn't have grandchildren.
Yeah, these priests, Ahimelech and the priests, were not being punished for their sins or even necessarily for Eli's sins, but simply that God had pronounced that that's what was going to happen to the family. Eli would have looked upon this as his own personal punishment, that his descendants were wiped out. You could ask that question, I suppose, will any of my sins ever have effect upon my children? Well, of course they will. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's not a direct punishment upon them. That text where children are not to be punished for the sins of their fathers, I think is more in a legal context mm-hmm. of someone committing a specific sin that violates the law of God, and then that person being punished and then wiping out the family with them as well. So I don't think it has to do with that overall concept of God's judgment down through generations. Yes, Karen?
How do you interpret when the Bible says that God holds hammer down to the third and fourth generation? Is that just a consequence of
sin? Yeah, I think it's a consequence. Yeah, I think it is a consequence of sin. Yeah.
Yeah, that's one of the things we have to think about, too, Fred. I don't think we understand the nature of sin and its consequences. We're taught to try to make everything fit in there, but when you go back, I always go back to Genesis, I mean, what's wrong with us? So it's not like we deserve anything anyway, again. So that to me just, when I see things that happen in history or I see things that unfold,
that's what sin will do. It's just the nature of what happens.
Yeah. You know, that's a good point because, and this kind of comes back to Catherine's question here, and why I say it's more for a specific sin. Do we suffer the consequences of Adam's sin? Well, absolutely we do. Mm-hmm. Even past the third and the fourth generation. Yeah, we all suffer the consequences of that. We all suffer the judgment. Romans 5 tells us very clearly that death passed upon all men for the all sin, and Paul makes it very clear that we sin in Adam. So that comes through. Yeah.
Where grace comes in is that thankful he'll allow you to see it. Because when you don't see it, that's when, because like my mama used to say, you know, ain't nothing worse than a fool that can't see the human fool. And so she said, if you're able to see that you made a mistake, that's God's grace saying, okay, look.
And what's interesting here is that that very thing comes to play in David. When Abiathar comes to him, David says, I'm responsible for this. I'm the one who caused that sin. Yes, Pastor Dabney.
I wonder if some of it relates to the nature of the office that they bear. So as with David, as with Adam, as with Ahimelech, these are all individuals who are officers in the Old Covenant, in which there are multiple generations that therefore follow or flow from them, so that their children will also take up office. They'll take up office, take up office. That's different than an individual Israelite in the covenant community and his children bearing the sin, the guilt of his sin in the same way. It seemed, I could be wrong.
No, I think you're exactly right. And I think that's why James makes the point that teachers incur greater judgment. They're in a specific office. It's not that they as an individual necessarily would carry a greater judgment, because they're in that office they do. So yeah, I think you're exactly right. Karen?
The Bible talks a lot about the foster being the head of the household. He's responsible for everything that goes on in the family.
Yeah, you get that federal headship concept, the covenantal headship, so that in Adam, all died. In Christ, those who are in Christ will be made alive. So yeah, I think that comes through very clearly there. Other questions?
I just want to share one more thing. In Proverbs 20, this is to go to show you who we are. It says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. So it's who we are. We strive to sin. That's just us.
That's exactly right. Exactly. Yes, John?
I wanted to wait until all these comments played out, because this is a separate observation. But when you pointed out and took us back to chapter 2, then the prophecy to Eli, and then how those priests get wiped out, but then even Abiathar, who's on David's side, and then you bring out how even then beyond that, later, we see how he goes against Solomon, correct, in that line, and how when you look at that prophecy once again to Eli, how one of the things in telling people that the Bible is true, they will often say, man just wrote this book. They wrote it, they came up with these things and they wanted to convince you. I had never heard that before when you brought out. I'm grateful for that. There are so many intricacies in God's Word that the greatest of writers who we read, in early stories, and they're so great. You just brought out another one. I mean, we could read this over and over and over again, and then, any of us have. And you just brought out something again that man doesn't write like that. Just all of these things that are so perfectly, intricately woven. And so just, once again, I had not heard that one before. And just how that has to be from God. It's too complex through and through how it's woven together. So it's God's Word, It's not just something men come up with.
Yeah. Two comments I would make, and I hope I don't forget the second one while I'm telling the first one. That's what happens when you get old. James Michener happens to be one of my favorite authors. I've read almost all of his books. He has a knack for taking stories from three or four different places and winding them all together until at the end they come together. But he's nothing compared to the Scripture, the way the Scripture does that. Now, the second point I would make, and I didn't forget, people say, well, man only wrote these. I always find that interesting. They reject the Bible because man wrote it, but they accept the rejection of the Bible based upon what man says. A bit illogical, is it not? I mean, where did they come up with the idea that we have to reject it because man wrote it? Yeah, man wrote it. It's a dual authorship, God and man together.
Who else is going to write? There's only men that can write.
That's right. That's right.
So, well, but not only that, the different authors and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years apart.
Yeah. And they still connect together.
And they still all good.
Yeah. It's amazing.
And the most important thing, somebody would actually die or something, but it's pretty, like, undeniable. That's a pretty big leap to be like, okay, all these things are interwoven and it's just made up, and then somebody actually died. Like, and that was, like, a very big stretch.
Yeah. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul, who says, I count everything that I had in my past. And he was one of the best of the Pharisees. He said, I count all as loss for the surpassing knowledge of Jesus, knowing Jesus Christ. He had everything to lose, but he says, this is not just the word of men, it's the word of God. Okay. So then we see that Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escapes and he flees to David. And he tells David of all the carnage that he has witnessed. And this is where we see then that David makes that statement that he is responsible for this. Let me go back to 1 Samuel 22, verse 22. David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. You know, something that came to mind as I read that verse that we really need to, I think we really need to consider carefully. David does not try to justify himself at all. He says, I have done it. You see the same thing in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. How often, when we have sinned, do we try to justify our sin? Well, if this hadn't happened, I wouldn't have done this. Or, you know, when you go to someone and you need to apologize to them, you need to ask their forgiveness. How often do we phrase it in such a way that it reveals that we're really not looking for forgiveness, we're looking for understanding? We want people to understand why we did what we did. There is no rationale for sin, at least no legitimate rationale for sin. I'm sorry, but is not asking for forgiveness. We simply need to say, I sinned against you, please forgive me. And in essence, that's what David does here. You don't see him necessarily asking for forgiveness, but he admits to Abiathar, I'm responsible for this. I'm the one who did this. Karen?
All this happened after earlier God said that David would be a man after his own heart.
Yeah, he said, I will seek a man after my own heart. Yeah.
Even after God says that, he still...
Yeah. Yeah, he still sins. Yeah. Now, why is the escape of Abiathar so important that you get these last few verses here, verse 20 on through 23, devotes it all to the escape of Abiathar and David's reception of him. After this carnage that has taken place, all the priests being killed, the whole city of Nob being wiped out, you know, it kind of appears like all the godly people here are wiped out. Why is it so important that the scripture relates that Abiathar escaped? Yes?
The priesthood has been preserved with David.
Yes, the priesthood has been preserved. And not only the priesthood, the people of God are preserved. Again, I'm back to that. God doesn't promise that we won't die, but he promised, or that we may come to an end, but the kingdom will not come to an end. Karen?
When it talks about cutting off their arms and consuming their eyes, is that literally they actually do that to control people and children, or is that just kind of nuts?
Where is that?
Earlier in the chapter, it talks about he's going to cut off their arms and consume their eyes, the household.
Oh, well, I think some of it is literal, and some of it may be a figurative expression as well. Oftentimes, if we didn't know what the literal was, the figurative wouldn't mean anything. Think of how many other times God has preserved his people. Go back to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Pharaoh sets out to kill all the baby boys, but one is preserved. you go to Jezebel's murder of the prophets, and Elijah says, "I am the only one left." I imagine him saying that. And God says, "No, I've reserved 700 prophets." And then you go on. Hang on, Susan, I'll get to you here in just a second here. You go on and you find then coming to the birth of Christ. Well, even before that, there was a time when the wicked queen Athalia, I've always thought that was a good name for a wicked queen, Athalia murders all the royal seed, except one of the nursemaids saves one. And that one becomes good king, I think it's Josiah, the righteous king of Israel, who brings about a lot of reforms. And then finally you come to Herod and the babies in Bethlehem. And God is showing us he always has a remnant. His kingdom will not perish. Now, Susan.
Well, I'm confused because I thought you said Abiathar turned on thee.
No, not until the end of David's life. When he was dying, he took the side of Adonijah against Solomon.
Well, then how do we say that he's the one that God preserved and he turned on him?
Because throughout his life, he served the king. He served David. And that good in serving David caused the kingdom of Israel to flourish. So even though he died eventually, it didn't keep the kingdom from dying. God kept him there for that purpose, for that time.
But he wasn't loyal. He wasn't.
Not until the end when he turned against David. Yeah. But throughout the whole of David's life. Yeah. And in fact, it wasn't until after David had died that he showed his colors by supporting Adonijah. David was already dead at that point. Other questions or thoughts? All right, let me just give you a quote from Ralph Davis. "The truth of God's sovereignty, even over the evil designs of his enemies, was preached and prayed by the early church." The church throughout history has seen the sovereignty of God. I mean, when you look at this, Christ is crucified. There's 11 guys and a few women along with him that have been preserved. And out of that, what do we have today? You have a worldwide church. Now, we look at it from a perspective of our own particular time and space. And it seems to us as if perhaps the church is not in a very good position. And I would have to say that it doesn't look like it's in a very good position. But don't forget, God is sovereign over his enemies. His kingdom will not fail. I love the end of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." His kingdom is forever. We've got to remember that, especially in our day and age when it seems like the forces of evil are turned against the church incredibly. His kingdom is forever. There's no promise that the United States will always survive as a nation. No promise whatsoever of that. I mean, their dispensationalists look through the book of Revelation and they try to find the United States all over the place. It ain't there, folks. But the kingdom of God is there and it will not fail. One more question.
Okay, I just want to comment. It seems like church growth happens after the blood of the martyrs.
Who was it said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Yeah. All right, let's close our time in prayer. Father, as we look at our global situation, even at our local situations, sometimes it seems so dark to us. But I think, Father, of the words of David, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." Give us the grace we need, Father. Pour that grace out into our lives so that we will not give in to fear, but that we will trust in your sovereign hand over all events that take place within this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.